woman got on a bus and ambled down the aisle and chose to grab onto a pole, same pole that this man was holding onto. And he kept staring at her, so she was kind of relieved when he finally said, "This is my stop." And she said, "Well, go ahead." He said, "And this is my pole. I bought it at the hardware store for my shower curtain." Ever been in a situation where you kind of thought you knew what was going on, you know, made some assumptions, and then you find out you were totally off base? Well, last year, Columbia Presbyterian reached 25 years. And I've thought how changed the church is since Kathy and I came here in 1978, started with 25 people. And you kind of think you know what church is, and you kind of do things, and as the church grows, you realize that some of those things that you asked intensely about, why are we doing this, why are we doing it that way, and how do we adapt ourselves to the Great Commission to try and reach the community, begin to fade into the background because you become comfortable kind of just doing things, and after a while we're doing things and we may forget why we're doing them. Well, we may be doing all the right things, but without all the motives and the internal sense of focus that we had at the beginning. As churches reach a quarter of a century, there's a tendency to become kind of ingrown, to become comfortable with who we are, what we do, to become conservative in the unhealthy sense of the traditions that become unquestioned, kind of coasting along. So last year, as we were approaching our 25th anniversary, the session gave a lot of time and attention to looking at a vision statement for after 25 years, so that we would refocus where it is that we see the Spirit of God leading us, where He wants us to go, and why it is that we're going there. And we came up with a statement. It's on the back table, in case you haven't ever seen it. Help yourself to a copy back there. They're kind of this buff sort of color, so pick one up. But the heart of that statement is the heading of it. Let's have that up here now. And it's all summed up in this statement. A passion for God in Jesus Christ demonstrated in our worship, our love for one another, and our compassion for His world. Fueled by the gospel and fired by the Holy Spirit. You look at that and realize it has three basic parts to it. The first is what we are passionate about, and that is who? Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is how that passion is demonstrated. Three ways. In our worship, in our love for one another, and our compassion for the world that is lost. Then thirdly, there is how that passion is derived, how we get it, and that is two things, the fuel of the gospel and the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, you look at those, and that's really six things, and so what we're going to do is, over the next 6 weeks, I'd like to take a look at each part of this, taking a scripture that is the foundation for each of those phrases, or words, in order for us to recapture. Make sure that we're hanging on to the right pole and that we're where the Lord wants us to be. So that I need it. I need to be looking again at what I'm doing, why I'm doing it. You know, I'm just realizing I didn't set the clock here. You could be in big trouble. It says, yeah, okay, well, we'll start. I only preached 30 seconds so far, so. All right. So that you know, and I know, once again, clearly, what it is that we're doing, and that God can move us from being just kind of comfortable participants to being passionate Presbyterians who are hanging on to the right pole that God has taken us through, taken us down, and that we return to adapting ourselves to the Great Commission rather than trying to adapt the Great Commission to what we're comfortable doing. So I hope that God uses this not only for us as a church to be remobilized and reaching a community that is fast abandoning both Christian values as well as truth, but also that God will use it for each one of us, for you to look at yourself. What is your passion? Where is your direction? Where are you headed? And why are you going there? For us to be able to look at that individually. Now, as I looked at the first section, the one that's highlighted for this morning, a passion for God in Jesus Christ, I realized there's many texts that I could have chosen in order for us to look at this, which is really the very heart of the vision statement. But I've chosen a text that was actually the basis for a book that the president of Westminster some time ago said, in his opinion, was the most important book ever published in the United States. And that is Jonathan Edwards' A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. It's also the basis of one of the more popular books by Martin Lloyd-Jones, Joy Unspeakable, Power and Renewal in the Holy Spirit. It's a very influential text. It's one of those core scriptural texts that yet I rarely hear ever preached. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Wouldn't you like to enter into that verse? Be able to say, you know, that's a verse that's mine. I know what that's talking about. May God help us to enter into that over these next minutes and in the questions that I'll put for you to think about this week. Think about that verse. You know, it seems to be full of contradictions, doesn't it? I call this the contradiction of Christianity. The first thing is that you are saying that the person you most love in the world is somebody that you have never seen. Secondly, you're saying that the one that you rely on day by day for everything is somebody you don't see, utterly invisible to you. And thirdly, you're saying in this that you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, even though serving him sometimes can put you in bitter circumstances. So, what does that mean for you and for me? 3 points. First of all, you love someone that you've never seen. Do you ever think about that? If you're a Christian, the person you claim to love more than anyone else in the world is someone you have never seen and you don't really know what he looks like. Do you ever imagine what Jesus looks like? You ever just think, what would it be like to see him? What does he look like? Most of the world would say he's just a figment of your imagination. Somebody you've made up as a wish projection. Peter actually focuses on this thought. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Why is it that you love them? Why do you love someone that you've never seen? Let me suggest to you that if this morning you think about that and you think, you know, I think that Jesus is or has become more of an idea to me than a person. I don't sense his reality. Maybe I did it one time, it's become dim. Maybe I never have. I wish he did become more real to me. Then Peter offers two reasons why you love him here that I think are at the very core of recapturing that love and that passion for each one of us. The two reasons are, first of all, because he sprinkled you with his blood that he shed to cleanse you before God. So if you find that you don't feel a great deal of love and affection for Jesus Christ this morning, my guess is that you have forgotten his cleansing. Back in verse 2, after the greetings to those difficult places to say, Peter says, you who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Holy Spirit has sanctified you, set you apart to obey Him by sprinkling by His blood. Now, in the Bible, sprinkling always refers to cleansing. Whenever the priest sprinkled blood on the altar in the tabernacle or temple, it was to cleanse the objects. Jesus' blood sprinkled refers to the cleansing effect of Jesus' blood. So it is a reminder to you and to me that before Jesus Christ, you were filthy and polluted, full of shame, and realized that you had no right to stand before a pure and holy God. When Jesus Christ came, He took on a body, and in that body, He lived absolutely obedient in every thought and word and deed to God. He was clean. And Jesus Christ, as an eligible sacrifice, therefore decided to give Himself in your place, to die for your sin, so that by sprinkling His blood, figuratively, upon your life, your heart, He would cleanse you so that all of the defilement, everything in your life that you're ashamed for, all of the thoughts, all of the lust, the grabbing, the covetousness, the demandingness, the blame shifting, all of the self-absorption, everything about you that you look and you say, I would be so ashamed if anybody knew that I've had these kinds of thoughts. He's cleansed that. And you now have no dread to stand before God. You now have no dread of death. You now know that you stand clean before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me suggest that if you have lost your love for Jesus, is because you've lost your sense of needing to be cleansed. Because when you and I don't indulge in having to establish my record of righteousness and show that I am better than other people and at least I don't do this and I can blame shift for that and the rest of that, then Jesus becomes more and more peripheral and irrelevant to me. But the more I see what my heart is like, the more precious Jesus becomes, doesn't he? You know, I mean, even yesterday, we had all these people, and, you know, we were so grateful for all the people that came to work on the grounds and do all the lawn, and Mike Newkirk that organized that whole thing, and everybody was, you know, throwing chips and mulch and painting and fixing and doing all this stuff. And that was great. It's a wonderful thing. Do we do it because we love Jesus, or were we doing it to establish my record of righteousness, you know, so I keep track on who's here, you know. Well, I was here, weren't you here? You know, I put in my time. You know, and so we begin to build these records. You see, the love for Jesus frees us from all that. Now, he says you don't dread God, you don't dread death. The second reason that you love Jesus is, he says, in fact, you have a hope of heaven. In fact, that hope of heaven surpasses anything that you have to hope for here. Verse 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we celebrated so victoriously last week, particularly. This new hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Notice verse 4. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Everything that you have, own, are, is either rotting or rusting or decaying, you know. Your house is always in need of repairs and you never finish the to-do list or the yard work. The car accumulates more dents and scratches and our bodies get weak and weary and wrinkled and on and on and on and on. Peter says, he's given to you a hope of an inheritance that will never perish. It will never spoil. It will never decay. It's perfect. And a million years from now, it'll be as perfect as it was the moment you entered it. The only difference is you will have appreciated more fully the extent of the perfections of that inheritance. When you and I have that hope, you hope in that now. Jesus has given you everything that you have, and he's saying, you haven't tasted of the good things that I have in store for you. And yet, we forget that. We think that thinking about Jesus is thinking about somebody that just disapproves of us. Somebody that's always seeing how deficient we are, and so I don't want to think about him, because thinking about him simply reminds me of all that I need to change and all that I'm unwilling to change. And so, Lord, I don't want to think about you. And the less I think about you, the less I love you. Let me tell you something. You preach something like this, there's a tendency that all of us moralists have. We're talking about the love of Jesus. That's the base, the root of our vision as a church. When we talk about our love for Jesus Christ, what is what we think about? We think about how I don't love Jesus. I think about how I ought to love him more. Well, what a scab I am that I have all this and I don't really think about him. I don't want to spend time with him. I don't love him. That is an endless cycle of despair. That is not the way to love Jesus. The way to love Jesus is not to think about yourself. It's to think about him. It's Peter, remember, who writes this. And it was Peter who said, Lord, I love you, and I'll go to the cross and die with you. And Peter betrayed him. It was John, who always described himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He never talks about his love for Jesus. And writes in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his life to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. You want to love Jesus? Don't think about yourself. Don't think about how you ought to love him more. You'll never do it. You want to love Jesus? You think about Jesus. And the way to think about Jesus is to look into his word and to meditate on that word, to focus on it, to think about the Jesus that's revealed there. And the more you think about him, the more you'll find yourself at some point kind of just almost looking over your shoulder and saying, you know, I think I love him more. As soon as you start thinking about that, watch out, because you're going to start loving less, because you're going to think about how you love him more, how you don't love him really more, and how you don't love him as much. So you just go back to thinking about him. Let me suggest to you a little guide that I found very helpful in this. It's Paul Miller's little book, Love Walked Among Us. How many here have read that book? A number of people in the first, a few people. You see those hands? Or put your hands up again. The other people to check to see, is that book really worth reading? I highly recommend that book to you. Because what Paul Miller does in that book is that he goes through a number of instances in the gospel, little situations where Jesus is relating to people. And you see, at least what hit me more than anything else in the book is how different Jesus is from me. I mean, the way he thinks is different. The way he treats people is different. He is so fully honest at every point, and yet he's gentle. And he never lets the honesty overshadow the gentleness. You know, I can be honest with you, but I'll lose a little gentleness, or I can be gentle with you, and I kind of forget to be honest. Jesus is always both. And he sees people, even in his sense of majesty, he doesn't mind being worshipped, but even in his majesty, he's so self-forgetful. And so he focuses on a widow who's lost her son, or a shameful woman who's washing his feet. He is able always to be thinking about the people that he's with. And as I look at him again, I can have one of two responses. I look at him and I think, I wouldn't ever do that. Boy, what a crumb I am. But I think that doesn't get me anywhere. Sure, I can repent. But the first thought is, Jesus, how different you are from me. You are wonderful. So whether you use that guide or whether you use something else, Don't think about yourself. Get your mind back on Jesus. That's hell. The one that we have not seen, we love. And that is the very root of our vision as a church. To create a group of passionate Presbyterians who love Jesus, and that becomes the mainspring of everything else that flows out of our ministry, our worship, our love for one another, everything for the world. All right, that's what I'm after. Now, the second thing you notice, he says, you rely on somebody you've never seen. So he develops, he keeps on that thought. You've never seen him, you love him. Right now, you don't see him, you still don't see him, and yet every day you rely on somebody you've never seen, that you still don't see. So, Peter wants us to see that this one that we are dependent on is the Jesus who, when he rose, do you remember, showed himself to his disciples. And one was missing, Thomas. You remember that Thomas said, unless I see him and put my finger in the print of his nails and touch the spear thrust in his side, I will never be able to believe that he's come back from the dead. And it was 1 week later, comparably today, a week after the resurrection, that Jesus graciously showed himself to the disciples again. You remember he said, come on, Thomas, put your finger in the print of the nails. Feel my spear thrust in my side. Blessed are you, Thomas, if you believe. But blessed also are those who have not seen and believe. That's you and me. You haven't seen him. You don't see him. But you believe in him. And again, I remind you that you and I have the unique opportunity right now in all of history, in all of eternity. When Jesus comes back, we will never again have the unique way of honoring him that you have right now. And that is to take him simply at his word. Realize there will be no faith in heaven. Love, adoration, no faith. When you see Jesus, you will never again take him simply at his word. Only now can you say, Jesus, it seems like everything is going against what you say. It seems like you are not dependable. I can't understand this. Nothing of it makes sense. But I want to honor you by taking you at your word. Jonathan Edwards describes in these verses, where he goes on in verse 5 and 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes, notice the contrast, gold seems to be imperishable, but it will perish, in contrast to the inheritance we have that will never perish. And so that gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And Edward says that the three purposes then of trials for our faith are, number one, to reveal your faith as pure faith. It's genuine. It's not based on superstition, circumstances, based on Him. Secondly, to make your faith more attractive. When people see that your life is prospering and everything's going well, they say, well, big deal, you're a Christian, so what? When they see the bottom fall out of your life and they see that everything is in chaos, and there's just pain, and you say, I still hang on to Him. I still love Jesus. Your faith becomes infinitely more attractive. And then thirdly, it's to refine that faith, to purify it. It's to get out those self-centered, superstitious elements of it. Oz Guinness, in his book In Two Minds, quotes a parable from Basil Mitchell called The Parable of the Resistance Fighter. Let me share it with you. In a time of war, in an occupied country, a member of the resistance meets one night with a stranger who deeply impresses him. They spend that night together in conversation. The stranger tells the partisan that he himself is on the side of the resistance, and indeed that he is in command of it. It urges the partisan to have faith in him no matter what happens. The partisan is utterly convinced at that meeting of the stranger's sincerity and constancy and undertakes to trust him. They never meet again in conditions of intimacy. But sometimes the stranger is seen helping members of the resistance, and the partisan is grateful and says to his friends, "He's on our side." Sometimes he's seen in the uniform of the police handing over patriots to the occupying power. On these occasions, his friends murmur against him. But the partisan still says, "He is on our side." He still believes that, in spite of appearances, the stranger did not deceive him. Sometimes he asks the stranger for help and receives it. He is then thankful. Sometimes he asks and does not receive it. And then he says, "The stranger knows best." You do not see him now, but you believe in him. You rely on him, Peter says. You love him. You trust him. And then he goes on the third thing to say, you're full of joy, even in bitter circumstances. You trust him, and that means you can take risks for him. We as a church can take risks because we believe that he's here, that he hears our prayers and he answers. You're full of joy in circumstances where it seems like he's absent. Verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. It's inexpressible, you see, because it's unlike anything of the world's joy. The world's joy is based on circumstances. A woman gets a new kitchen, and you see the kitchen, and you say, I can relate to that. That's really nice. I like your cabinets. I like your countertop. The rest of you know. I can relate to that. I understand what it's like to get a new car that doesn't have a bunch of dents, you know, and you see that, and you can enter into it, you know, or a new house, or some techno gizmo, you know, and it's a piece of software or game, you know, or something. There's things we relate to and we say, that's great. How do you explain the joy that comes from someone you've never seen and a hope that you're resting in that is utterly intangible? It's inexpressible, you see. It's beyond being able to, well, you know, it's like this. Because God is the source of that joy. In Psalm 4, verse 7, the psalmist says, you have filled my heart with more joy than a rich harvest. In Psalm 43, verse 4, he says, I will go to God who is my joy and my delight. You are my joy. You're my delight. And he says that this joy is not only inexpressible, but it's glorious. It's full of glory. It's a foretaste of glory. I believe that's the idea that's in the word. It's inexpressible because it doesn't have a counterpart here. It's glorious because it's a foretaste of glory. I read just this week about a man of 30 years old, died of leukemia, said to his wife, beautiful young bride on his deathbed, I wouldn't have had it any other way. And it was said of him because he had smelled the aroma of heaven. If you smell the aroma of heaven, so that you say, Jesus, what do you look like? I can't imagine. But imagine that day. Imagine that day when I'll see your face. Imagine that day when I enter into the glory of the promise of your inheritance. It's the foretaste. It's the aroma. It's that whiff of heaven that keeps you going, doesn't it? It fills you with a joy that's inexpressible and glorious. And you love him. And you continue to rely on him. And as a church, that's what motivates us. It's not the programs. It's not the duties. It's that sense that he's reliable. He's cleansed me. He's given me this hope. I can trust him. even in those bitter circumstances. Peter goes on to say in chapter 4 and verse 12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You're sharing in that. You're understanding His heart more, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." Amen? You enter into that because your heart has been softened in that. And so as a church, we're saying you can trust Him. We can take risks. We can dream about how do we reach this community? How do we do the things that a church is constituted to do? Loving one another, worshiping Him, reaching the community that's without Jesus Christ. We become like Israel. In Ezra 6 verse 22, it talks about Israel, that they celebrated the Passover for 7 days in joy. Why? Because they had taken on a project that seemed impossible. In faith, they said, "We need to rebuild the temple." And everything seemed against it. The circumstances were against it. The locals were against it. The people were disheartened. Darius was against it. And it says in that verse, they celebrated with joy because God had changed the heart of Darius to become their ally in the project. And they said, "God hears and answers prayer. In this world, here and now, we rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's what we're praying that God does in Columbia Presbyterian. That we become a people who are filled with an inexpressible and glorious sense of joy. And we're saying, "Lord, we just have a few short years here. How do we use them best to honor You, to be able to glorify Your name and to see You at work, demonstrating that You're the God who has cleansed us and holds out that inheritance, that we can rely on You, that You sustain us, that You hear us, and that You're with us." You see the connection. That's where the vision statement all hangs together. This is our passion for Christ. A satisfaction, as you see in your bulletin outline, a satisfaction in Him and an affection for Him that transcends everything else in this life. It is the root of our worship, of our love for one another, and of our compassion for His world. So I ask you, take these questions. Don't just file these in your Bible and, you know, close your Bible, have the hymn, the sermon outline in it. You don't even open it until next week and you're looking up. You've got to get that paper out, throw that thing out. Use it this week and go through these questions. Take one question a day. Maybe spend a couple of days on a question. Ask yourself, do I love Jesus? Not am I just a Christian? Am I hanging on to the faith? Do I love Jesus? Am I satisfied with Him and only Him? Or do I have to have something else in order to be content? What is that? Identify it. Bring it before Him. Lay it on the offering. "Lord Jesus, why do I need to have this? You're not enough." And offer it to Him. Again, don't look so much at your love or your lack of it. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and find that genuine affection for Him growing rather than simply being an idea. But ask yourself, do I have that affection? Or is He simply an idea to me? And if you find that, then let me invite you. We started the gospel discussion this morning. We had 8 folks there. 4 weeks looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We got Mark, Luke, and John left. If you want to come in the middle hour, find out where it's going to be next week. Be somewhere around here. I think they're shifting the room. And join it. Just say, I want to know Jesus more. Maybe you need that. You know, you don't have to say, "I'm not a Christian," to be able to come to that. You know, we don't check you at the door. You know, you got to prove you're not a Christian. You know, you want to come and you say, "I just need this." That's fine. Come. Enjoy it. You know, this makes all the difference in why you do the things you do. Secondly, am I relying on Jesus? Do I trust Him in my trials, or do I act like an orphan that needs to rescue myself? Can I take risks for Him because I believe that He's really there to protect me? Is my joy inexpressible and full of glory? Do I know a joy that's independent of my circumstances, or my joy just up and down according to my circumstances? According to the weather, everybody's a little happier this week, you know? Finally it stopped raining, got some sun. We can say hallelujah a little more, you know? Right? If I say amen, you can say amen. See? See? That's Presbyterian's way. It's a nice out, right? God's good. Amen? Alright. A joy inexpressible. It's not dependent on the sunshine. Do I pant for heaven when Jesus and my salvation will be revealed? And how do these things affect my worship, my love for my brothers and sisters here, and the way I look at the world? Let's pray together. Lord God, we offer ourselves to you, and we realize it's kind of painful at times to look and say, what is the nature, the quality of my love for you? Lord, we ask that you would reveal it to us, but Lord, that you wouldn't let us there, that you'd show us Jesus who has cleansed us, Jesus who has loved us, Jesus who holds out the promise of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade because of his resurrection. And we have that hope. Jesus who we can rely on day by day, even when circumstances are bitter, even when it seems like we're left on our own, to know that you're there with us. And out of that confidence, out of that joy, that becomes a hope and a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, that we become a people who look for ways to express that. Express it in our worship, in our love for one another, in our love for a world that is lost and dying without Jesus. Lord, we pray, use these questions to probe us and to draw us to yourself this week. Lord, we want to see you. We want to know you better. We want to love you. We want to love you. Put that love, we pray, in our hearts. In Jesus' name.